Praise the Lord. Well, last week we started a series answering and addressing the question, should Christians consume alcohol? And I don't know if I will get through the second part today or not. We'll just see. I do want to share without a name a testimony of someone whose life was touched last week. This individual had mentioned to me in times past that they felt that the Bible is not against moderate drinking, just against drunkenness. And I didn't try to address that too much at the time. I never gave it a lot of thought afterwards, to tell you the truth. But this individual told me that last week they came to me and they said, and they've said it's okay to share this, they said, pretty much thanked me for the message. And they said, I've been struggling with drunkenness. And I've gone to the altar before, and I'm asking God to help me to control alcohol. And I find I can't control it. Once I start drinking, the next thing you know, I drink until I'm drunk. And that individual said, God gave me the answer here today. And I said, you know, have you considered that perhaps the Lord would have you to not drink alcohol at all? And they said, I believe that's what God wants me to do. That's what I need to do. And they're believing God for deliverance and so forth. And I said, thank you, Jesus. Amen. We don't know sometimes why the Lord would have us preach a particular thing in a particular service, but God knows the needs. Amen. And so, you know, the person said, I wanted to come and tell you, Pastor. And I said, hey, I will be praying for you, for God to bring complete deliverance in your life. I believe in the power of God to set the captive free. Can you say amen? So I would encourage anyone to listen to last week's message, in which we did discuss basically three things as far as where our conviction as a Christian comes from. There are basically three avenues in which God works in our life to bring conviction. The first are the clear commands of God's word. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Amen. Let not fornication be named once among you. Drunkenness, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, etc. The clear commands of God's word. These commands we saw last week and talked about, they are objective. They're not subjective at all to personal opinion. The second area that God uses to convict us and lead us in the way is the proper application of biblical principles. This also is not subjective. God didn't place it there to mean whatever you want it to mean to you. It means what God meant, and we must seek to get to the bottom of God's intent for the application of biblical principles in our lives, the understanding of those principles. And there are many things that are simply not directly addressed, but they are addressed in proper application of Bible principles. The third area, which is one we're not attempting to deal with much here at all, is the area of the personal dealings of God in our hearts, or personal convictions. Now, personal convictions are real, and it's right to have them. It's just not right to try to impose them on another individual. In my preaching of God's word, I attempt never to try to impose my personal convictions on others. But I attempt to always clearly speak God's commands and clearly delineate what I believe to be a proper understanding of Bible principles. We must be on our face before God and buried in this book to understand how God's principles are applied to our lives. Amen? The little children's song says, when I read God's word each day, I will ask myself three questions. What does it say? What does it mean? And what is God saying to me? Amen? We must read God's word with those questions in mind. Now, last week we spent most of our time on the clear commands of God's word, and then we began to delve into the proper application of biblical principles. Based on those things, we came to the conclusion, or at least I delivered to you what I believe to be a pretty clear conclusion from God's word, that there are three things that the Bible declares to us are sin with regard to this issue of whether Christians should consume alcohol, or the issue of consuming alcohol. The first thing that was very clear that we addressed is the fact that intoxication is a sin against God. Amen? We're commanded not to be drunk. The second thing we determine from the Word of God is that any use of strong drink, and I used the term whiskey last week, but any use of strong drink is sin. Period. There's no question about it. The clear command of God's Word is that. You will not find anywhere that strong drink is spoken of in a positive light whatsoever. We do see that the use of wine was a common, wine was a common beverage in Bible times. I've found some pretty interesting and pretty compelling arguments that that wine was not anywhere near the alcoholic consistency that we would have in what we call wine today. And those arguments would lead one to believe that what we call wine today was possibly strong drink in those days. Now, I can't prove historical information, and I won't try to argue those, but I thought those arguments were pretty plain. But clearly, the Bible makes known to us that intoxication is sin. And the only reason to drink strong drink, which is has a high content of alcohol, would be to get drunk. And the Bible plainly tells us that strong drink then is not to be used by Christians. There's no question about it in the clear commands of God's Word. Then when we address the proper application of biblical principles, which we started into last week, I think we found pretty plainly that the Christian does not, and you may even be able to extend this to say this is the clear command of God's Word. But it was pretty clear that the Christian does not belong in a drinking establishment for any reason, under any circumstance, as far as that being a place they would hang out. Now, someone said, you know, I'm going to go there to win souls for Christ. And we've talked about that. And in my notes, I sent you about a 3/4 of a page write-up that I did addressing that. And that idea that is being put forth today in the churches, that not only it is acceptable for Christians to hang out in bars, and the idea that Jesus would do that if he was here, but that's being put forth by many preachers today. Beyond that, they're even telling you that Christians should go into those environments because that's where they can find people to make friends with and win them to Christ. That is a sure setup for the vast majority of Christians to be brought into sin. And it disregards the commands of God's Word that we discussed at length last week, which say things like, have no fellowship, Ephesians chapter 5, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. The word fellowship means association with or participation in. And so the Bible says, do not even be associated with the unfruitful works of darkness. The Christian who goes into the bar and hangs out in the bar, even if they do not drink, is clearly going to be associated with those works of darkness. Can anybody say amen to that? And they probably will be tempted to be involved, to participate in works of darkness. It's not even just drunkenness that is a work of darkness that occurs in the barroom scene. Virtually every work of darkness imaginable occurs in there. Men hitting on other people's wives, women hitting on other people's husbands, inhibitions are reduced, right? Dancing and gyrating in an ungodly fashion to ungodly music that glorifies the devil and his kingdom. This is not a Christian environment, and it is ludicrous to think we're going to win souls there. Now, I did say that if Jesus were here today, and if indeed he were to go into a bar room, he would not go in there to be one of the guys and hang out with the crowd to befriend them in hopes that one day he might win them to God. Amen? If he went in, he would go in and turn the place upside down. There would be no question that he was not associated with the place. His holy presence and the preaching of His holy word would convert men and women or convict them to where they would run from the place. And the place would be cleaned up in short order. Can you say amen? That's the picture of the holy Jesus that we see in the Word of God. And I addressed that at great length in the notes that I sent you, even further than we talked about it in the message. If you don't get the notes, see me after church. I'll see to it that you do. Or didn't get them or whatever. I'll see to it that you do. The argument that somehow Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners, and that meant that He hung with them and was one of the crowd in hopes of winning them to God, is ludicrous. He was a friend to them in that He was among them, preaching to them, working miracles, turning their lives from sin to righteousness. It would be an untruth to say that He was just one of the guys. That is just, it's just disgusting. People who say that have no understanding of the holiness of God. And that is the problem in our culture today. There is no reverence for the purity, the holiness of the God that we serve. But we were able last week to state clearly and unequivocally then from God's word that intoxication is sin. The use of strong drink for any purpose, whether you get drunk or not, is out of the question and out of bounds for the Christian. And hanging out in bars is not appropriate Christian behavior. Now, I will go on here today to discuss the proper application of biblical principles on this subject. So we continue now from last week. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, in Jesus' name, I have been thinking and praying much about these things. And Lord, I pray that You would speak to hearts and continue to liberate men and women, and sadly in this day and age, even boys and girls, from the grip of alcohol. And Lord, that Your truth would go forth and our lives would be the living testimony of the power of the gospel that You want it to be. Speak to us this morning. Lord, with clarity, let our hearts be drawn to righteousness. And God, we give You all the praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen and amen. In my looking at things on the internet, seeking information and so forth. And listen, if you're going to go to the internet to find out whether something is right or wrong, you will be thoroughly confused. Because you will find every opinion claiming to back their opinions with scripture that is imaginable. Do not go to the internet to determine right or wrong. We saw last week, you go to this and Him. That's it. Amen. I was not going to the internet to find out whether it's okay for Christians to consume alcohol. Because if I was, I would be up here stuttering and falling all over myself and not knowing what to say, because I'd be so confused. I wouldn't know if I was in Wichita, Kansas, or East Overshoe, Oklahoma, or something. There is such a place. Or how about Muskogee, right? I wouldn't know where I was. That's not the reason I went to the internet. I was looking for statistics and information and so forth. Found a few very interesting things. Excuse me for a moment. One of the things I found was a surprisingly very good write-up, a 12-page write-up from the Assemblies of God written in August of 2016, less than 2 years ago, that renewed their stand against the use of alcohol at all for Christians. I'm not going to read that 12-page article, but I will include that in the notes that I send to you. I also found this, which I thought was interesting. And when I read it to my wife, she said, "That's not news, that's satire." Because that's what it sounds like. But I said, "Well, it's reported by the Huffington Post. They quote NPR. They quote the New York Times. So forth. It's not like, Babylon B. There's all kinds of satire places out there that it looks like it's news. It's really not. I said, I'm going to go to the internet to confirm this. And I confirmed it over and over and over and over again that it is not satire. I wish it was. But it is actual news. They have a website. They confirm this organization. I will not call it a church. I will call it an organization. They confirm that they exist, and many others do as well. This article was written in was put online Huffington Post November 8th, 2013. It's entitled "Beer Churches Are Bubbling Up Across America." This is the article. For many, church time is a sobering time. But for a growing number of American Christians, it is the best time to crack open a beer. Just ask the so-called church in a pub gathering in Fort Worth, Texas, which worships at the Zio Carlo Brew Pub and toast with craft beer. These Sunday evening services are meant to, quote, offer salvation and everlasting life with a really good beer. According to a recent broadcast by NPR, the creative approach appears to be working. The event attracts about 30 to 40 congregants weekly, and the group is looking to expand to more locations. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America recently deemed Church in a Pub a synodically authorized worshiping community. Religious leaders behind the trend defend this unique brand of worship. Among them is Pastor Matt Bistei, who organizes church meetings known as What Would Jesus Brew in Allendale, Michigan. Drunkenness is a sin, he says, but beer or alcohol in moderation can be a gift from God's creation, he tells his congregants, as reported by the Wall Street Journal. Ultimately, these gatherings are about much more than just beer, Susan Sparks, senior pastor at New York City's Madison Avenue Baptist Church, who also pioneered a monthly beer and Bible gathering to appeal to younger members of the congregation, told the Huffington Post. She said, "We aren't trying to encourage drinking. Rather, we are trying to encourage honest, intimate gatherings where food and drink, alcohol or not, are enjoyed. It's about finding family. That's all we're trying to do." To which I say, possibly under the anointing of the Spirit. I don't know what to say. And I wasn't trying to be funny. These gatherings, I looked at it on the internet. They have children there. They're training up children that going into the bars and sitting and watching your parents have a beer or two while they converse about the Bible is appropriate behavior. Satan is grooming these children for alcoholism by the disobedience, whether known or unknown, the disobedience of their parents and the blind pastor leading the blind into a possible eternity without Christ. Amen? What more can be said? My wife thought it was satire, and I wish it was. These so-called churches in a pub are bubbling up all over the country. When we address the issue of the proper application of biblical principles, we then come into the issue we have yet to discuss, and that is social drinking. Drinking in moderation without the intent or the result of getting drunk. And many Christians today, in fact, a rapidly growing number of Christians today, believe that social drinking, drinking in moderation, without the intent of getting drunk, and I added to the definition, without the result of getting drunk. Because how many times do you get drunk to sin against God? Right? One time is sin. It's not just alcoholism that is sin. Drunkenness is sin. So I am calling social drinking, drinking in moderation without the intent or the result of getting drunk. And I'm also saying in a place where no one else intends to get drunk. Because we've seen that hanging out in places where people are there to get drunk is not the environment the Christian belongs in. Can everybody say, or anybody, unless you disagree, you don't have to say amen. But if you agree, can you say amen? Now, I say that it has to be a place where no one else is known to intend to get drunk, even to call it social drinking, is because the Bible says in 1 Timothy 5:22, the second part, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. The word partaker is the Greek word koinonia, which means to come into communion or fellowship with, to become a sharer or be made a partner, or to join oneself as an associate, or to make oneself in any way a sharer or a partner. Do not be a partner. Do not have any part in the sin of others. Amen? That means Christians should not run drinking establishments even if they don't get drunk. That means Christians should not work in drinking establishments even if they personally do not get drunk. Amen? That means that Christians should not serve alcoholic beverages in a restaurant even if they personally do not get drunk. Because drunkenness is sin and we are not to be a partaker of other men's sins. I read an article written by a Christian group as to why answering the question if it's okay for a Christian to be a bartender, thinking it would be a good opportunity to win souls for Christ. And they came to the conclusion that was not a good idea. But when I read all the ideas, all the reasons, they never said because it makes you a partaker of other people's sin. You're helping them sin. They never said that one. I thought these arguments are just great arguments for why biblically, we don't belong there at all, let alone being a bartender. I was looking for work myself as a 19-year-old right before I got saved, and I found that a motel that had a restaurant that also seconded, if you will, as a bar in the evening, was looking to hire a entry-level bartender. They would train them. And I told my mother I was going to apply for the job. My mother was not very happy with that. I told her I didn't see anything wrong with it. Doesn't mean I have to drink. What a ridiculous argument that was. I was already drinking. I wasn't saved. And I was 18, 19 years old and I was already drinking. Well, then shortly thereafter, I got saved. And my mother asked me after I became a Christian, would you consider working there now? And I said, absolutely not, under any circumstance, even if it was the last job available on the planet. Amen? In fact, when I think about it now, I'd rather starve to death than sin against my God. Amen? The Bible also tells us not only neither be partaker of other men's sins, but as we've mentioned now three times in this series, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Drunkenness is an unfruitful work of darkness. Do not have any association with it. Now, I'm not in addressing social drinking. Okay, and saying that if you were to use the argument that as a Christian you have liberty to drink alcohol as long as you don't get drunk, you would, you know, to socially drink, you'd have to also say, biblically, that would not be in a setting where people are gathered to get drunk, right, and so forth. Now, there's a few things I'm not going to attempt to say here. I'm not going to attempt to say that drinking in moderation is a violation of the clear commands of God's word. I won't attempt to say that. Okay? I also will not attempt to say that Jesus did not turn water into wine at the wedding feast, though there are some strong arguments for the idea that that may have been a very low concentration of alcohol. But what I will say is this. While I'm not going to try to say those things, I will say that it is a violation of biblical principles as applied to today's culture to say that drinking, even in moderation, is acceptable. And as we go on, I will tell you why I say that. I also will say that our society and our culture is vastly different than the society and culture that existed when Jesus turned water into a low alcohol content drink that we would, that I don't know if we would call it wine, but is translated wine in Scripture, which can be fermented or non-fermented grape juice. But what I'm saying is we live in a completely different society and culture. And we have to apply the principles of God's word not to that society and culture, but to this one, because this is the one in which we live. Now, I'm not suggesting people didn't abuse alcohol. We see it happening throughout Scripture, that somehow it was different in that sense. But I am still saying it's a very different culture, and anyone being intellectually honest would have to agree. There was not the culture of alcohol abuse that we have today. There was not a society in which millions of lives, possibly as high as 1 in 8 adults, is an alcoholic in America today. That was not the case in ancient Israel. It was a different society. Tailgate parties didn't exist. Drunken parties where high school kids get together and have what they call fun, and some of them wind up dying, amen, sometimes, were not the case in those days. Right? Bar rooms did not exist. The ability to distill alcohol to get the kind of alcohol content we have today did not exist in that time. Again, I'm not suggesting strong drink didn't exist. The Bible condemns its use. What I will attempt to say then is that in this society and culture, we've got to grapple with the principles of Scripture and determine how to apply them. And I want to give you a few statistics to lay out to you what this society and culture is like according to the National Council on Alcoholism and Drug Dependence. And I've already mentioned one of them, that 17.6 million people in the United States alone are considered alcohol dependent by this council. They said there are also several million more that engage in risky binge drinking that could lead to alcohol problems. Now, risky binge drinking is sin. It's already an alcohol problem according to the Word of God. Amen? 7 million children grow up in a home where alcohol is regularly abused. 88,000 deaths occur annually in the United States due to excessive alcohol use. Alcoholism is the third leading lifestyle-related cause of death in this nation. Excessive alcohol use is responsible for 2.5 million years of potential life lost every year. Did you hear that? Think about it. I got to say that again. Excessive alcohol use in America is responsible for 2.5 million years of potential life lost every single year, or an average of about 30 years of potential life lost for each death. The average person, in other words, that dies as a result of alcohol abuse represents an individual who has lost 30 years of life due to alcohol abuse. Approximately 40% of all hospital beds in the United States, excluding those used for maternity and intensive care patients, are being used to treat health conditions that are related to alcohol consumption. I would contend that in this culture, to set the example that casual social drinking is acceptable, while we as Christians are attempting to set men and women free from the bondage of alcohol addiction, and in light of the devastation and destruction that this addiction has brought into the lives of people and their families, to be a part of that in any way makes no sense. It is counterproductive. The very thought of it is repugnant and repulsive. And I believe it is completely contrary to the heart of God. We live in a different society than existed in Bible days. And we must apply the Word of God to the conditions we have in existence around us today. A author who I was reading last night who advocates that some Christians, but he says they must be very careful about this, but he advocates that it is okay for some Christians to engage in moderate drinking. But he says, I do this with great caution, and I'm not trying to just say something across the board, okay? Now, somebody that says something like that, and yet I want you to listen to what he says. He says, I do not present, by the way, this man's name is Joel Engel. He is a church planter who pastors the Exchange Church. I don't know anything about the church in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex. He's the author of The Exchange and of a book called The Father I Never Had. He's written several top 10 Christian songs in Christian music, so perhaps some of you have heard of Joel Engel. And while he is cautiously advocating the use of alcohol in moderation for some Christians, he says this, I do not want to present the advocacy of drinking alcohol in a cavalier way. We live in a culture of addiction and abuse. There's the point I want to highlight. Even an individual, and I don't know the man, and I am not criticizing what he said, by the approach he's taking, I would believe he is sincere. I know nothing else about him, but just from reading what I've read, he's not being cavalier about it. I don't agree with him, but I believe from what I've read that he's being sincere. But he says, we live in a culture of addiction and abuse. Drunk driving, teenage alcoholism, child abuse stemming from drunk parents are huge issues. Moderate drinking can lead to alcoholism. It is a possibility, so we must be extremely careful. I agree. Extremely careful means be a teetotaler. And two things will never happen if you and I as Christians are teetotalers. We will never sin against God and become drunk. We will never become an alcoholic. And the fourth, and perhaps this, and we're going to address this more later, perhaps this is more important than any of them. We will never set an example for someone else that will lead that individual who, even if you can handle it, they can't. And you lead them into sin and perhaps eternal destruction. That is a very solid Bible principle that we are given. And we will address that more as we go on. I was trying to think of some of the reasons, and I would really say that these reasons are usually excuses, not reasons, for social drinking. And I was trying to think of some of the reasons that people would give. And experience has told me that while some perhaps sincerely believe it's a reason, many of them find out sadly when it's too late that it was a demonic excuse in this culture for them to use alcohol. But one reason that I could think of that people might give is, well, I just drink socially in moderation so I can fit in with my family and friends when I'm at a gathering with them and they drink. Can I suggest to you that maybe you've got the wrong friends and you're hanging with the wrong family members, at least at the wrong times? I'm not suggesting to have nothing to do with your family members, but when they're gathered to drink, is that really the place to be a part of a family gathering? And then, can I suggest also that if that's your reason for social drinking, you not only probably have the wrong friends, you've also got the wrong motivation. Because if you think about the scripture we started with, it tells us we need to, based on the Word of God, determine both good and evil. Would you say the desire to fit in with people is good or it is evil? I would contend that if you feel the desire to fit in often, and you at times kowtow to that pressure, if you don't allow God to change something in your character, you are destined for shipwreck. If you often feel the pressure to conform to those around you, and that would be your motivation for doing things you do, and you kowtow to that pressure, you're either in the wrong place. Well, and besides that, you are destined for shipwreck. You've got to let God do a work in your life to change your character. You cannot stand against the flood tide of evil that is filling our society, whether it's with regard to drunkenness or any other sin that is permeating our society. You cannot live a pure and holy life and also have your character carry in it a tendency to bow to the pressures of others around you and continue to do that. You might do it in little areas that you think, well, it's not that big a deal. Yes, I have personal convictions, but... Or yes, the Word of God says, but it's not that clear, and so I really want to fit in. If that's your makeup, you need to let God change your makeup. Chameleons may go along to get along, but how long will that happen? Until they become a chameleon to the point that they don't know who they are and they don't follow the Jesus they claim and they get trampled under the feet of an elephant or something. Amen. I don't know if chameleons hang with elephants or not. But if they change color to be gray, you're still going to know they're not an elephant. If you are blood washed and you are a child of God, you must settle it in your heart and mind. You will never fit in with society at large. You will never fit in with the world. And many times you will not fit in with the church world today, because the church is going down a road of worldliness where you cannot tell the difference between the church and the world anymore. And sometimes the hardest place to take a stand is not among the lost, but it's among those who claim the name of Jesus and do not live a truly sold out, surrendered life. But I want to tell you something. If we're going to live for Christ and stand in this last and evil day for God, we're not only going to stand out among the lost, oftentimes we're going to stand out among believers as different. Perhaps they will think you're weird. Perhaps they will look at you strangely. So what? Who cares? Paul the apostle wrote in the book of Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. And as he dealt with the issue of trying to fit in a different regard than the one we're talking about, but it applies in any regard. He said, "Do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." The word persuade, do I now persuade men or God? That word means to make friends of, to win one's favor, to strive to please one. I would ask you the question that Paul asked here in the Word of God. I would ask it this morning. Do you strive to make friends of men or God? Do you strive to win the favor of men or God? Do you strive to please human beings around you or the God who saved you? Whose side are you on anyhow? Hallelujah! Listen, in this day and age, there must be no question of whose side we're on. And just because a large segment of the church and a growing segment of the church, you look and cannot tell which side they're on, does not justify you flowing down that road of lukewarmness with them. We're told it will be that way in the last days. And the true church will not be the majority, even among church members. Now, it's not our job to judge other Christians. It's not our job to say, because they do things I don't do, or do things that the Bible says we shouldn't do, that means I have a right to say, I don't think they're a Christian, and judge them. But we must judge the path that we are supposed to be on. We don't judge their heart, but we may have to judge their deeds, because we have to judge whether we're supposed to follow those deeds or not. And so don't judge them, judge ourselves based on the Word of God, asking the true and holy, just judge to judge our lives, because He judges righteous judgment concerning our heart, and rarely does He ever reveal to us the heart of someone else, even if we can see that their deeds are not in accordance with the truth of God's Word. He rarely gives us the glimpse into their heart. And if He does, we won't despise them. We will pray for them. We may come away saying that somebody is more sincere than I would have thought. It doesn't change what we must do. There's no place for chameleon Christians to continue to be a chameleon. Amen? The pressure to conform can be felt. But what do we do with that pressure? I remember specifically, oftentimes in the workforce, but specifically when I worked at Presbyterian Manor, just because that was the most recent secular job that I held where I wasn't working for myself. And I remember a couple of times in which the pressures to conform were felt. It's an uncomfortable feeling when you realize that you stand out as different even among fellow believers. But I did not conform. It's not something wrong with you if you feel that pressure, but it's what you do with it. And if you often find yourself kowtowing, or if you go to prayer and God shows you, you're really basing things not based on what I lead you and what my Word says, based on how others are going to view you, then you got to have a change of heart. A couple of quick things I remember. One was Halloween time. Now, I don't want to get into something different here, but I believe that Halloween is a celebration of satanic things and evil. I have a lot of things to back that. I'd be glad to share with some of you. In fact, we've recently put together a CD. I think maybe even Charles put it on our website from another ministry that addressed a lot of the facts on that. But keep the specific out of your mind for a moment. I believe it's something that, as a Christian, I don't have anything to do with. I do not celebrate Halloween. And everybody is supposed to wear a costume. And so some are dressed up in evil costumes. Some are dressed up in neutral costumes, if you will. But virtually everybody is dressed up in a costume. Christian folks that I work with as well. And I'm not going to judge them. That's not my job. But I know I'm not going to do that. And it's a weird sort of pressure that you feel. What is wrong with you? Everybody else is dressed up. What are you dressed up as? I often told them, I'm dressed up as a director of environmental services, or I'm dressed up as me. That's bad enough. Can't stop and explain to everybody. If somebody really wants to know, I'll tell them why. But I remember just feeling like, wow, you know, it'd almost be nice not to be here today. You just feel like you stick out like a sore thumb. But I never considered dressing up like a sore thumb. Amen? Then there was the time when there was a mandatory in-service. All staff had to attend this in-service where they were going to demonstrate yoga. Yoga is tied to Eastern religion. Right? And it's comes out of Hinduism at its fundamentals. It's a emptying your mind. Do you know they are using yoga in the churches today? Supposedly to empty your mind so you can communicate with God? Eastern religion doesn't belong in the church. Witchcraft doesn't belong in the church. I determined there is no way I am going to an in-service that is teaching people yoga. It is not just exercise. It is tied in with Eastern religion. All laced in it. I'm not going to be a part of it. Period. Now, I'm going to be respectful in my approach. I'm not going to go sit down with my boss and say, I'm not going to be a part of this. Period. I asked my boss if I could see him. I sat down with him and I told him, I said, I have convictions about going to an in-service that deals with yoga based on its origins and so forth. And I would like to ask to be excused. I had already determined if he said no, which I really didn't think was going to happen, but if he did, you must go if you're an employee here. I would have said, I don't want this. But if I have to go, you're going to have to find another person to fill my position because I cannot disobey my God. Now, he didn't respond that way. He understood. He seemed to feel a little funny that he, as a Christian, said everybody had to go to it. I wasn't trying to bring him under conviction. I didn't approach it like I'm holier than thou. I approached it respectfully the way Daniel in Daniel chapter 1 approached it when he was supposed to take of the king's dainties, which included those things that God had commanded them not to partake of. And I had prayed before I went, and it was no problem. I didn't have to go. But God is good. Can you say amen? If you can't stand for something and for God's word and the convictions that his word gives us, you will fall for anything. And so the idea that social drinking in order to fit in is an acceptable and biblical practice is absurd. Amen? Next, I'll address what I call trying to redeem your past sin. This is something I tried to do for a very short few moments of my life. As a lost person, I got drunk, and I got drunk in an ever-increasing amount of time. I drank the first time when I was 15, and I was 19, almost 20 when I got saved. And from that time, I started drinking just a little bit more and a little bit more, a little bit more. When I went to college for a year, I drank more then than I had ever drunk before. And so at the age of 19, almost 20, I got saved. Gloriously, marvelously saved. I shared with you last week that before I got saved, someone shared with me the verse that tells us that drunkenness is sin. And so I knew that verse. The night I gave my life to Jesus Christ, August 21st, 1980, and knew in my heart that my sins were forgiven, I said to myself, I have committed my life to Jesus Christ, and I'm now going to follow Him. I went home that night and laid my head down to go to sleep. I had more peace than I had known in a long time. I had a little while that I laid there, though, just thinking about the events of the day and the dramatic change from the night before when I was sinning to tonight when I've given my life a few hours ago to Jesus Christ, the forgiveness that had permeated my soul. And I laid there thinking about that and thinking in my heart and mind about the fact that I cannot live the same way that I used to live. I'm now a Christian. And I was thinking about things that I would have to do differently and would need to change now about my conduct and my behavior and so forth. And as I went through things that were a normal part of my life, I reached the issue of alcohol use. Knowing that the Scripture condemned drunkenness as a sin, and believing that the use of alcohol in moderation was acceptable, I thought in my mind, it'd probably be okay if I had a beer once in a while, just as long as I don't get drunk. Because I'm addressing in my mind, what do I need to change and what don't I need to change? And that was my thought. Now, I'm not trying to preach to you personal conviction, but I want to show you something from the Word of God here as we go. That was my thought. But no sooner did I have that thought and the Holy Spirit of God spoke to my heart, I knew this thought came from outside and it wasn't the devil. I knew it was God. And the thought was, no. N-O. No. A word that sadly some of us didn't grow up learning very well. Amen. No, followed by the reason for no. God spoke to my heart and said, you cannot take that which you have used for sin in your life and has been a part of your sinful life and now carry it over into your Christian life. And I said, okay, I will not drink alcohol again, Lord. And I have never, at least knowingly, tasted alcohol since. I don't know if I ever ate anything that I didn't know had alcohol in it. I don't know of it. But I've never drank an alcoholic beverage now in over 37 years, and I never will. God forbid, but if the day ever comes, God forbid, that Pastor John is saying, look, as Christians, we have a liberty to have a drink once in a while if we want to. If such a day ever comes, God forbid that it ever does. Amen. You know I have lost it. I've not only flipped my lid, but I have lost my relationship with Jesus Christ. And I am leading people astray. Get out of the church. But first come and confront me. Amen, because I would want you to confront me. But I'm pretty sure it's not going to happen because I decide what I'm going to do. And I decided 37 years ago that I am not going to consume alcoholic beverages under any circumstance ever again. And I have not and will not because it was a part of my sinful life in the past. Take heed when you start to think, well, I'm so spiritual now that a little bit of what used to lead me to sin would be okay. Amen? Take heed. Because that thought probably is not coming from God. And you can take the probably out. Amen? Satan knows if he can use all these Christians that are running around touting their Christian liberty while they're sitting in bars with a can of beer in front of them and another glass of it in their hand, and if the enemy can convince you by that or any other means that it's all right for you to have a little drink once in a while, he's got more in mind than moderation. Can you say amen? He's got more in mind than social drinking. If you don't believe it, just see how long it takes you to count to 17.6 million plus millions and millions of other binge drinkers. And if you can count that far, by the time you get there, if Jesus hasn't come back yet, you have my permission to start drinking. Huh? How long would it take to count your way to 17.6 million plus millions and millions more? I'm being facetious, but you understand what I'm saying, don't you? And virtually all of them thought, maybe all of them, that they could control it. And some of them were once in church, loving Jesus, following God. And sadly, some of them were told by their pastors, it's our Christian liberty to take a drink once in a while if we want to. And now they're grappling with a bondage in their life that will take an awesome power from God to set them free from. Or they're not grappling with it, which is worse. It's all right. They're justifying it. They're condoning it. They go to church and the preacher tells them it's okay. They just got everybody fooled that they're not an alcoholic. They're not getting drunk. They just do this on occasion. But in reality, they're deceived and they're destroyed, being destroyed with alcohol. Don't be so smart. So whatever you want to call it, smug, that you think that's them, not me. I can handle it. Huh? Now listen, when God convicted my heart that night and said no, that was not just personal conviction. He was mercifully giving me some Bible principles that I didn't even know existed yet. And one of them is a principle that would say that if something has destroyed you or brought you into sin in the past, don't keep it in your Christian life in the future. And I'll give you some scripture. Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. If Christ has freed you from something, stand fast in that freedom. Do not be re-entangled with that yoke of bondage. God was giving me a biblical principle I didn't know existed. All I knew was I am never to drink alcohol again. And I can only wonder where my life would have taken me in my Christian experience if God had not faithfully warned me. 2 Peter 2:19 tells us that there are teachers that will exist in these last days that while, would you turn there actually, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. We're addressing the idea that the human mind wants to think that I'm going to redeem that which was used for sin in my life in the past, and now it's going to be okay as long as I keep it under control. 2 Peter 2, verse 19 through 20. While they promised them liberty, through verse 22 actually, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. I noticed that one of the advocates for these pub churches said he smokes and he drinks and he doesn't think God would mind. I don't care what you think. What does the Bible say? While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them if they had not known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. It should be that if you had a problem with drunkenness in your life, and a problem with drunkenness is you used to get drunk. You don't have to say, well, I was an alcoholic. If you used to get drunk as a lost person, then it should be that you would recognize and look at going back to drinking a bottle of booze or a glass of wine or a can of Bud Light, that you should look at that and say, I would no more do that than if I was sick with the flu this morning and had a stomach virus, that I would vomit into a bucket, and do I have to give you the rest of it? Go back to it? No way. Amen. Christ has set me free, and I'll stay free. I won't risk it for a moment. Can you say amen? It would be more disgusting to me to think about going to a bottle of beer than it would be to think about that bucket of vomit going back in me. Amen. Why would you even consider, when Christ has set you free, letting even a little of it back in your life? And where would the consideration come from? Since we're dealing with a spiritual issue that had control in your life in the past, you better have a spiritual reason for changing what you do as a Christian. In other words, God told me that it's okay. God said it's going to be good for me. And guess what? God isn't going to tell you that it's going to be good for you to take a drink. Do you need to drink? Is there any good reason to drink? Can you think of any benefit that can possibly come out of you having a Bud Light or a glass of wine or a shot of whiskey? Is there any good reason for it? Can you name some good thing as you're redeeming this thing that was a part of sin in your life in the past? Can you name some good thing that's going to come out of bringing it into your life now in the future? Listen, I'm flying in the face of what at least a large portion of the evangelical church is changing to preach. They used to all preach the way I'm preaching. Maybe not quite the way, right? But the message used to be preached by all evangelical churches. But the church is changing. I suppose it's because God has told them that this spiritual issue is not a big deal anymore. You need to be free to have your liberty to hang out in a bar and have a drink when you want to. God forbid! Can you say amen? God forbid. If you have abused alcohol in your past, and somebody tell me, what does it mean to abuse alcohol? Get drunk? If you've got drunk in the past, and now you're Christian, maybe you did it as a Christian, I'm here to tell you there's forgiveness and there's deliverance for you. Amen? But if you've got drunk in the past, you have no business. You're living dangerously if you're trying to redeem alcohol use for the future in your life as a Christian. You're living dangerously. I would contend that if you used alcohol for sin in the past, you should not use alcohol at all in the future. And if you haven't abused alcohol in your past, it is very wise to never take a drink. Don't let the devil tell you that in this culture you're not going to be one of the 17.6 million and growing rapidly all the time. We're commanded in the Word of God that we're not to be brought under the control of anything. There is nothing other than the Holy Spirit who should be controlling our lives. Not lust for alcohol, not lust for nicotine, not lust for women outside of marriage. There should be no passions controlling our life outside of our passion for Jesus Christ. I can promise you, your passion for Jesus Christ is not going to move you to want to have a drink once in a while in this society we live in. Amen? 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. It says in the second part of the verse, Paul has said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. The second part says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. Now the word lawful has different meanings based on the different context. The word lawful there literally means permissible. In other words, Paul is saying we are given freedom of choice. God has given us permission to make any choices we want to make. He's made us free moral agents. You and I have freedom of choice. Right? You and I know that there are times we have misused our freedom to choose by choosing stupidly. Or at least I know that. I've done that, I mean. Amen? So Paul is simply saying, not that everything is lawful. In other words, everything is okay with God. He's all right with it. Adultery is okay with God. Stealing is okay with God. Of course, that's not what he means. He is saying we have freedom to choose. But he says not all things are expedient. In other words, they're not all beneficial. They're not all wise. They're not all good for me. They're not all going to forward my Christian endeavors. Amen? And he says, here's one means of judging that which is not expedient. We have freedom to choose, but not to choose anything that brings us under its power. If something is controlling our life, it must go. Amen. I am not going to be brought under the power of anything. Anything that controls our life other than Jesus Christ is a form of idolatry. I will warn you that there have been many a person in this day and age that thought they could handle an occasional drink only to find it became a controlling bondage in their life. But I will also remind you that there has never been an individual who made the decision that they will never use alcohol again, who found if they continued with that decision that they found that alcohol somehow consumed their life and brought them into bondage. It's never happened to the person who does not partake of alcohol. Never once, I can promise you that. Can you say amen? We're told to mortify our members which are upon the earth. And one of them is covetousness, which is simply a controlling greed or lust. And it says it is idolatry. Anything that we cannot control is a bondage and an idol in our life. And we can be set free. That's the good news. We can be set free. Now, I have not had time this morning, and I will not until next week, to get into and address a third reason that is very popular today that I have heard as to why Christians should drink moderately. And that is simply because, In their words, it is my Christian liberty. Now, we're going to address that one next week because I've got several scriptures. But I want to say this to the Christian who feels, after everything said from God's Word in these last two messages and everything God's Word says, apart from whether I preach it or not, but after all those areas are addressed, if they still come to the conclusion that for them it's okay to have a drink occasionally and use it moderately, not going to places where sin is carrying on, but in the privacy of their own home or something of that nature, there's one more thing to think about in this society. And I would say to the Christian who feels that they have a liberty as concerning the clear commands of God's Word, they need to also think about one other thing, and that is the absolute selfishness of taking that liberty just because you feel you have a Christian liberty. The absolute selfishness of taking that liberty just because you feel you have it. Because the Bible tells us how to address, and I guess we're going to get into it just a little bit, how to address the areas where we feel we have Christian liberty, that if we take that liberty, it could lead someone else astray. And the Bible is replete. The New Testament is replete with the instructions of how we should handle that. And it says we should just say no. If there's something that we have a liberty to do, we feel, and we feel we can control it, and yet to do so could lead another individual astray, and if that argument ever meant anything in this society with the statistics we have given, that argument means a lot. And we are told in that situation we are not to partake. And Paul said, in regard to that, I'm just going to skim this morning, Romans 14:21. It is neither good to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother is stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. To stumble is to trip up. To be offended is to be enticed into sin and away from God. To be made weak is to become powerless. If there is another Christian around anywhere, and there are thousands, perhaps millions of them, who would be made weak if a glass of wine was set in front of them and your example told them it's okay to partake. If there's another Christian, and there are millions of them, who would be led to take that by your example, and before you know it, they're drunk and they have sinned against God, then you are sinning against God by setting that example. We'll spend more time on that topic, God willing, next week, and showing you that from Scripture. I want to tell you this, that my experience as a Christian in 37 years has told me that most who in this day and age attempt to drink in moderation as Christians wind up sinning. And probably all who attempt to drink in moderation as Christians in this day and age wind up leading someone else into sin by their example, even if they never sin themselves with it. I heard a preacher recently tell a story. He said he didn't know if it was true or not. The story was that a man's 15-year-old daughter and her 16-year-old friend were spending some time together. The 16-year-old friend had a car. He got a call It was a call from the morgue. They said, "Sir, we believe that your daughter is dead. And she's here at the morgue. And we need you to come identify her." He said, "That can't be. I saw my daughter just 4 hours ago. She was going out with a friend. I was beginning to wonder why she wasn't home yet, but certainly it cannot be my daughter." He went to the morgue. They brought him in and pulled the covers off of his 15-year-old daughter's dead body. He looked and tears filled his eyes and he began to sob. He said, "That is my daughter. My little baby. She's gone. It can't be. It just can't be." The authorities were nearby and he asked them, "Sirs, what happened?" He said, "Your daughter was riding with her friend. They were going too fast. They went around a corner and lost control. The car flipped over. When we arrived, we found her dead." He said, "What caused the accident?" They said, "Well, sir, it wasn't just speeding, but there was alcohol involved." He said, "That can't be. My daughter doesn't drink. And besides, she's 15 years old. Who sold my daughter alcohol at 15? She's a baby." And his brokenness also turned to rage. He said, "If I can ever find out who it was that gave my 15-year-old daughter and her 16-year-old friend alcohol or sold it to them," he said, I will tear them limb from limb. What kind of a fool, what kind of an idiot would do such a thing? In his mind, as you always look for someone to blame for something like this, he blamed the person that sold the alcohol to his daughter and his daughter's friend, who both were under the age that is considered legal to drink alcohol. He apparently was not a Christian man. He went home, and I don't know if the story is true. But he went home, sat down and tried to work between his thoughts of rage and brokenness and grief. Said, "I don't usually drink, but I'm going to go to my liquor cabinet and I'm going to pour myself a shot of whiskey just to try to deal with this grief that I'm feeling and this anger and rage at this person who sold my daughter this alcohol." He went into his liquor cabinet where he just kept one bottle of liquor because he wasn't a heavy drinker. The bottle of liquor was nowhere to be found. Instead, there was a note from his daughter. It said, "Dad, I know we shouldn't have done this, but we decided to take your bottle of whiskey and have a little fun today. I promise you, when we come back, we'll pay you for the bottle of whiskey we took." I wouldn't want to be in that man's shoes. Would you stand with me to your feet? I want you to bow your head with me and pray. I challenge you that if you have used alcohol in the past in your life, or if you have never used alcohol, to make a decision here this morning, not because I challenge it, but to make a decision before God. There is no good reason to have alcohol in your life in the future, and to commit yourself to a teetotaling life. If you are here this morning, every head bowed and every eye closed, and you're struggling with drunkenness or you're struggling with drug abuse, as and alcohol is a drug, really, as so many millions and millions and millions of others are in our society, I want to tell you that there is not only forgiveness for your sin, but there is complete deliverance from your bondage. It is not found in an AA program or any other thing that man can come up with. Your freedom from alcohol, drugs, from a gnawing temptation to go back to using those, your freedom is found in the person of Jesus Christ and the finished work He did for you on Calvary's cross. I want every head bowed and every eye closed in this place. And I would ask you the question this morning, are you a born-again follower of Jesus Christ? If not, I invite you to come to this altar to receive Jesus Christ. Very softly, Sister Judy, please. Very softly. I would invite you to come to Jesus Christ this morning. Could I have my altar workers standing behind these altars? Of those of you that have come, is there someone making a first-time decision for Jesus Christ? If so, let one of our altar workers know and they will lead you in a prayer to commit your life to Jesus. I wonder, as I look over this crowd, every head bowed and every eye closed, do you know Christ in a personal way? Do you know Jesus? If not, slip out of your seat and come down here. I'd love to lead you in a prayer to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. As individuals are coming, I wonder if you have made a commitment in your life to live free from the bondage of alcohol or drugs in your life.